Welcome once again to our series, Decoding Angels and Demons, the book written by Dan Brown, who has been a very popular book, and the reason we're talking about it is because it has so many misstatements about the Catholic Church, not only about the Catholic Church, but about scientific matters, artistic, architectural, and the like, but we're dealing with it because it has, again, as the Da Vinci Code, many representations that are entirely false about Catholic historical events. Our guest once again is Ron Eldred, teaching religion and history at John Paul II Catholic High. I'm your host, Monsignor Larry Moran, Pastor Emeritus at St. Patrick Catholic Church here at 19th and Poplar, where the Shamrock intersects the street. Ron, we're talking about the book you took the time to read, 569 pages, decoding, well, the book is Angels and Demons, and we're trying to decode and show where, especially about church matters, that Dan Brown has made an awful lot of clearly just mistakes. And we don't want people to get their information about the Catholic Church from these novels. So we were talking about Galileo and his conflict with the church and the heliocentric or the sun-centered view of the universe as opposed to the earth-centered view of the universe, which had begun with Copernicus, the sun-centered, and then picked up by Galileo, who used the marvelous new discovery of telescopes to continue to affirm what he was convinced was true from mathematical precisions that he had made. So tell us a little bit about the opposition to Galileo, which you talked about so, even from a scientific view, who were opposed to him, and philosophical view, but how the opposition was eventually able to condemn Galileo for his views, even though they were right.
It appears that the controversy erupted when in December 1614 a Dominican priest by the name of Thomas Caccini preached a sermon in Florence denouncing Copernicanism and science in general. Galileo, of course, heard about this and he was extremely upset about it, and apparently he must have asked for an apology or something. In fact, the head of the Dominicans actually did give him an apology, but that didn't pacify his anger. He was still upset. And so the following month or so, Father Niccolo Lorini, another Dominican, read a copy of the letter Galileo had sent to Castelli. Remember, Castelli was one of his students and backers, an archbishop who had been a student of Galileo's back when he was younger. And this particular priest, Lorini, was upset that Galileo had taken it on himself to interpret scripture in a private manner. As we said in the last session, he wouldn't have gotten in trouble probably if he'd have just stuck to science. But when he started getting over into the sacristy, as one scholar said, when he started getting into theological matters and biblical matters, then that's when he started getting into trouble. And keeping in mind, this was a period of time during the Protestant Reformation, which it was over, but the issue of sola scriptura, the Bible alone, and private judgment, and that kind of thing was a big issue. And so the Catholic Church was particularly sensitive about anybody claiming the right to interpret the scriptures on their own, rather than the church, only the church being protected by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in doing so. Well, Lorini was so upset that he forwarded a copy to the Inquisition in Rome. The Inquisition was the institution of the Catholic Church for combating or suppressing heresy at the time. Essentially, it was an ecclesiastical or a church court. I understand that he unethically tampered with Galileo's original words to make them sound even more extreme than they were. Nevertheless, the Holy Office of the Inquisition didn't find the letter alarming enough to follow up on, so it dismissed the allegation.
Even though he had tampered?
Yes.
Oh, my.
A few months later, Caccini followed up in Rome, uninvited, to testify against Galileo before the Inquisition. Arthur Koestler, a famous mid-20th century intellectual, wrote of this matter that, quote, Caccini beautifully fits the satirist image of an ignorant, officious, and intriguing monk of the Renaissance. His testimony before the Inquisition was a web of hearsay, innuendo, and deliberate falsehood, end of quote. As it turns out, the Inquisitional judges didn't buy his accusations, and they dropped the case against Galileo again. But unfortunately for Galileo, Castelli's letter and Caccini's testimony were placed in the Inquisition files to haunt him later on. In spite of the Inquisition's dismissal, rumors persisted that Galileo was about to be persecuted for his views and his friends in the hierarchy, including Cardinal Barberini, who was later to become Pope Urban VIII, warned him not to force the issue. But he was pigheaded, and instead of laying low, he intensified his efforts to get the church to accept Copernicanism as a proven fact.
Okay, didn't Cardinal Robert Bellarmine, the great theologian of the Counter-Reformation, get into the act about this time?
Yes, he did. Dan Brown makes a lot of his role in the case in Angels and Demons. He was an Italian Jesuit who became one of the most important cardinals of the Catholic Reformation. He was canonized a saint in 1930 and is a doctor of the church, one of the 33 doctors of the church. He was drawn into the affair because he was consultor of the Holy Office and master of controversial questions at the time.
A brilliant scholar.
Oh, yes, and a very, very holy man, obviously holy enough to be declared a saint, of course, in 1930. In April 1615, he wrote a letter which one scholar has said, quote, amounted to an unofficial statement of the church's position, end of quote. He pointed out in the letter, now this is Bellarmine, that, quote, one, it was perfectly acceptable to maintain Copernicanism as a working hypothesis, that is, you know, as an educated guess. Mm-hmm. And two, if there were real proof that the earth circles around the sun, then we should have to proceed with great circumspection in explaining the passages of Scripture which appeared to teach the contrary.
So it was a very modest statement.
Yes.
Moderate.
The cardinal was concerned that making Galileo's discovery public might disturb the faith of the common people. Another scholar has said, quote, Cardinal Bellarmine, I've heard it pronounced Bellarmine, chiefly responsible for dealing with the Galileo for the Vatican until his death in 1621, was not a bigoted cleric either, but an open and thoughtful one, keenly concerned with astronomy, end of quote. He goes on to quote Bellarmine as writing in a letter, quote, I say that if there were a true demonstration that the sun is at the center of the world and the earth in the third heaven, and that the sun does not circle the earth, but the earth circles the sun, then one would have to proceed with great caution in explaining the scriptures that appear contrary, and say rather that we do not understand them, than what is demonstrated is false, end of quote. This is something that St. Augustine had said way back in the 4th century. There's a lot of things in the Bible that don't seem to make sense. It doesn't seem to be logical. One of two things. Either we don't understand what it means, or number two, there's a hidden spiritual allegorical or some other kind of meaning that we have to ferret out with the help of the Holy Spirit. I might add that Cardinal Bellarmine didn't believe that such proof existed, or ever would be for that matter, but that's, you know, another matter. But one scholar stated that, in effect, Bellarmine was challenging Galileo to, quote, prove his theory or stop pestering the church, end of quote.
And wasn't it true, though, that Cardinal Bellarmine was really a friend of Galileo?
I don't think they were necessarily personal friends, but they were certainly on good terms.
Okay, and he
terms.
I know from some other places around that he was backing Galileo as far as he didn't get into this theological discussions about the interpretation of Scripture.
Yeah, he was very interested in astronomy. Bellarmine was, of course, as were a lot of the this is you know, the Renaissance of the period, and these were Renaissance men to some extent. Galileo responded with his hypothesis of the tides to prove they caused the Earth's rotation. But even his friends knew that this was nonsense. He went to Rome in 1616, and I'll quote here from a scholar, quote, determined to have a showdown as with Pope Paul V. But the Pope had much bigger matters to deal with than some puny argument over which heavenly body was the center of the universe, matters that dealt with the Catholic Reformation of the 17th century and the implementation of the decrees of the Council of Trent. So he referred to the matter to the Holy Office, which I think today would be the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith, if I recall right. The theologians of the Holy Office soon issued an opinion that the Copernican doctrine is, quote, foolish and absurd, philosophically and formally heretical, inasmuch as it expressly contradicts the doctrine of Holy Scripture in many passages, end of quote. More cautious cardinals got the decision overruled, and a milder decree was issued that didn't include the word heresy. The report was put into the files of the Holy Office, which states that Galileo was told to, quote, relinquish Copernicanism and commanded to abstain altogether from teaching or defending this opinion and doctrine, even from discussing it, end of quote. Now, there's been a lot of debate over the years among historians whether or not this is a genuine document that was put, you know, in his file.
Okay.
Some believe that an unscrupulous curial officer or official slipped a forgery into the files.
Oh, my.
And took the regular letter out. To protect himself, Galileo had asked Bellarmine to give him a certificate which simply forbade him to, quote, hold or defend the theory. But it didn't forbade him from discussing it as an hypothesis. However, when his friend Cardinal Barberini became Pope Urban VIII, the new Pope, seemed to give him permission to write on the subject, but as one scholar has written, quote, not to advocate the new position, only to present arguments for and against it, end of quote. So according to another scholar, quote, when 16 years later, Galileo wrote his famous dialogue on the two great world systems, he technically did not violate Bellarmine's injunction. But he did violate the command recorded in the controversial minute, which he was completely unaware, and which was used against him in the second trial in 1633, end of quote. He's referring to this letter that could have been a forgery, that told him that he was not even supposed to discuss it even as a hypothesis.
Okay, gets very confusing.
Yes.
Well, okay, excuse me. Can you tell us about Galileo's second trial?
Well, again, Galileo brought it on himself. When his friend Cardinal Barberini became Pope Urban VIII in 1623, Galileo must have felt that the new Pope would lift the 1616 decree against him. During one of his several audiences with the Pope, because, you know, they had been friends, were friends, Galileo was told that the Church did not define Copernicanism as heretical and would never do so. Going on here and quoting. But at the same time, he opined that all this quibbling about the planets did not touch on reality. Only God could know how the solar system is really disposed, end of quote. Well, believing that he could, had the go-ahead from the tolerant Pope, to write on the subject, Galileo published his famous dialogue, sometimes just called the dialogue concerning the two chief world systems in 1632. He's most famous for this particular work, unfortunately. There he treated the defenders of Aristotle's and Ptolemy's cosmology as if they were intellectual clowns. To make matters worse, he foolishly made one of the chief characters of the dialogue, a simpleton named Simplicio, the mouthpiece for Urban's cosmological views. And this was just absolutely stupid on Galileo's part, to make fun of the very person he needed as his protector, the Pope, who actually was a friend of his. Especially one who, as one scholar has said, was, quote, a Pope whose Hubris did not take such barbs with equanimity, end of quote. And by hubris, you mean exaggerated pride on the part of a very proud man.
The Pope.
Yeah, the Pope, yes. Yeah. So when he reads, or other people read this and go tell him about it, that Galileo seems to be making fun of him and his views, and through the character Simplicio, obviously he was very upset. At the same time he was alienating the Pope, he had a penchant for that, alienating people. Galileo alienated the Jesuit order with his violent attacks on one of its astronomers, a man by the name of Horatio Grassi. And you take all this together, the commotion that Galileo caused by his ill-advised tactics led to his second trial in 1633, the one that is celebrated in anti-Catholic polemics.
Okay, tell us a little bit about that second trial in 1633.
Yeah, this would be the one that Dan Brown is more referring to than any. As one scholar has said about this event, quote, the result of these ill-advised tactics was the famous second trial, which is still celebrated in song and myth as the final parting of ways between faith and science, end of quote. And again, that's why Dan Brown makes such a big issue out of this. By this time, Galileo was pretty old, and he wasn't in very good health. And he argued to the Inquisition in Rome that he had never seen the document that someone had allegedly slipped into the file in 1616 that forbade him even to discuss the heliocentric hypothesis. According to popular myth, Galileo recanted this his hypothesis under threat of being tortured. Well, the fact is he was treated with great respect. In other words, Dan Brown would, you know, talk about things like that, that he was tortured and all that kind of thing. One source has said of this matter, quote, against all precedent, he was housed with a personal valet in a luxurious apartment overlooking the Vatican Gardens. Another scholar has said, quote, Galileo was offered every convenience possible to make his imprisonment and his home bearable. As for the trial itself, given the evidence and the apparent injunction of 1616, it was by the standards of 17th century Europe extremely fair. Galileo's friend, Niccolini, the Tuscan ambassador to the Vatican, sent regular reports to the court regarding affairs in Rome. And many of his letters dealt with the ongoing controversy surrounding Galileo. And the Tuscan ambassador wrote to his king. See, here he is in the Vatican, and he's, you know, he's around the Pope, and he's around all these top officials. And so he writes back to his king, who he represents, of course, as the ambassador from Tuscany. Quote, the Pope told me that he had shown Galileo a favor never accorded to another. He has a servant in every convenience, end of quote. The Pope told the ambassador that, quote, in regard to the person of Galileo, he ought to be imprisoned for some time because he disobeyed the order of 1616. But the Pope says that after the publication of the sentence, he will consider with me as to what can be done to afflict him as little as possible, end of quote.
All right.
That's certainly a lot different than what Dan Brown,
oh my.
The idea you get from him, what they did to Galileo. You'd think they put him on the rack and pull his toenails out and fingernails and everything.
So he's living in the Vatican, near the Vatican Garden.
He was moved two or three times. Mm-hmm. I think eventually ended up in his home, was a very fine home. He was a very wealthy man, but he was confined to his home. I think it was... If I recall right, I think it was probably around Florence or somewhere there.
All right. But so he had it was a luxurious foreign imprisonment. But coming down to the bottom line, didn't the Inquisition end up condemning Galileo for his view?
Yes, it did. In fact, the Holy Office declared that he was, quote, vehemently suspected of heresy, end of quote. As one scholar said, this wasn't really true because the church had never declared the heliocentric hypothesis heretical. So, you know, you can't really charge him with heresy when they didn't declare that it was a heretical doctrine. Whatever the case, He was required to recant his views on the subject and was told to keep silent on the subject the rest of his life. Contrary to popular myth, he was not thrown into a dungeon, but instead spent the rest of his life in a pleasant country house near Florence. To quote the famous philosopher Alfred North Whitehead, quote, in a generation which saw the Thirty Years' War and remembered Alva in the Netherlands, the worst that happened to men of science was that Galileo suffered an honorable detention and a mild reproof before dying peacefully in his bed, end of quote. It's also significant that three of the cardinals on the commission that condemned him didn't sign the decree condemning him. There's another legend about Galileo. Supposedly, when he left the Inquisition, he made a comment to the effect that it does move after all. Maybe he just did it quietly or something.
Oh.
But that's there's no proof that he actually ever said that.
All right. Is there any truth to the allegation? And this is a very strong one, that the church was wrong to condemn Galileo, therefore it isn't infallible as it claims to be.
Yeah, that's one of the charges you hear. You see this, of course, in Angels and Demons. At least that's the implication. The charge is utter nonsense. As I just said, his condemnation wasn't a question of infallibility in the first place, because the church had never declared Copernicanism an infallible doctrine. In fact, it wasn't even a theological matter as such. Even the Inquisitional Court itself had said that the 1633 condemnation was not irreformable. As one scholar said, quote, the church has never claimed ordinary tribunals such as the one that judged Galileo to be infallible. Church tribunals have disciplinary and juridical authority only. Neither they nor their decisions are infallible. End of quote. In this regard, another scholar has said, quote, the strongest claim that can be made is that the Church of Galileo's day issued a non-infallible disciplinary ruling concerning a scientist who was advocating a new and still unproved theory and demanding that the Church change its understanding of Scripture to fit his, end of quote. Another scholar comments, quote, no ecumenical council met concerning Galileo, and the Pope was not at the center of the discussions, which were handled by the Holy Office, end of quote. Although Pope Urban VIII ratified the verdict of the Holy Office, he never claimed infallibility for his approval.
Ron,
so really, it's really not a question of infallibility, as it's been claimed by a lot of the anti-Catholic critics of the Church.
Okay, because infallibility only implies that the Holy Father, as teaching as the head of the universal church, declares something about faith and morals.
And there has to be three or four conditions before it's still, he has to be speaking to the whole church, he has to make it, this, I'm making this is an infallible statement, things like that have to be a part of it.
So it's never under discipline?
No, it's not a disciplinary matter.
All right. Ron, what are the conditions that must exist before a matter is considered infallible by the Church, as you were indicating?
Well, he must be speaking in his official capacity as the successor of Peter. He must be speaking on a matter dealing with faith and morals, as you just said. And he must solemnly declare that the doctrine must be held by all the faithful. So at least those three conditions have to be present before it's considered an infallible statement. And this is something that hardly applies.
And of course, no one of the three statements there. It was not an official statement as successor of St. Peter, head of the church. He wasn't dealing with matters of faith or morals. And he must declare it, that this is under his authority as the successor of St. Peter to keep people from erroneous teaching.
So people who claim that the Galileo case proves that the church is not infallible, just simply doesn't have any basis in fact.
All right. Didn't the church eventually recognize the Copernican system as a valid one?
Yes, at the request of Pope Pius VII, Galileo's works were taken off of the Index of Forbidden Books in 1822. And afterwards, the Copernican system was considered a proven fact and not simply a hypothesis. I'll say more a little later about his rehabilitation of the church during the last decade or so when we get to the last session. One scholar has wisely said, quote, "It is a good thing that the church did not rush to embrace Galileo's views, because it turned out that his ideas were not entirely correct either. Galileo believed that the sun was not just the fixed center of the solar system, but the fixed center of the universe. We now know that the sun is not the center of the universe and that it does move. It simply orbits the center of the galaxy rather than the Earth," end of quote, this quote. In fact, scholars now know, scientists now know, astronomers now know that the Earth is just a part of a galaxy. I mean, we're way out on somewhere, I guess, the edge of the galaxy. We're not in the center of it. And our galaxy is not even the center of all the billions of galaxies that exist in the whole universe. So, and besides, you know, really what difference does it make, you know, whether we're in the center of everything or not, in that sense.
You have any comments, Ron? That's a beautiful explanation.
Well, he concludes by saying, the scholar was quoting, quote, "Had the Catholic Church rushed to endorse Galileo's views, and there were many in the church who were quite favorable to them, at his time, the church would have embraced what modern science has disproved." So, end of quote. So, in other words, had the church approved of Galileo's, his particular version, his particular variety of the Copernican system, which was proven, a lot of it was proven to be an error, and had the church declared that was infallible, then it would have to renege on that, and then you could truly say, well, the church is not really infallible if it's declaring something to be infallible.
Ron, only 2 minutes. Let's make a closing comment about Galileo.
Well, I don't want to get into any details on Galileo himself, but I will say this, that in the next session, which will be the last session of the series, we're going to talk about what Pope John Paul II had to say in exonerating Galileo. And then we'll also talk about Benedict XVI and some of the things that have happened in the last 10 years, in fact, or 4 or 5 years. In fact, we'll even bring it down to the present day, because there have been a number of things that have taken place in just the last year. I think it was last year was the year of the astronomer or something like that. And that was a very pertinent year for the church to make a declaration in regard to Galileo. In fact, they were even talking about making a statue of him in the Vatican Gardens.
Really?
But my understanding, it's never been built yet.
Okay.
But it is something that's in the works.
Well, wonderful. Well, it was a great discussion on Galileo. I learned a lot. I hope our audience did too. So to our listening audience, we say may God bless you always and in always.